Bibles to Ruth chapter 3, and this is going to be on page 223 in one of the blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, Ruth chapter 3 this morning, and that's on page 223. Well, if you don't have your own copy of our Advent devotional, Finding Hope Under Bethlehem Skies, there's three left that are on the welcome table, and please don't hesitate to take those. I would much rather have it be in your home and used than in a closet, even if somebody was going to receive it next year. So I hope that you'll take one if you don't have one for your household. And if you haven't begun yet, it's only December 11th. So we're just opening chapter 3 this week in this devotional, and you can jump right into December 11th tonight and continue on with us through the book of Ruth. If you have that at home, but it's been, become a nice place, has a nice place on your coffee table, I encourage you to open it up. It'll just take a few minutes each day, and there's a lot of good truth in there that will encourage your hearts this Christmas and as we are in Ruth together. Well, Ruth chapter 3 this morning, we are going to see a proposal. And as I studied this unique story of proposal and marriage, and really a marriage proposal in Ruth chapter 3, it made me realize that I don't think I've ever shared with you our proposal story and how I proposed to Melanie. I was a youth and associate pastor at the time in near Albuquerque, and the Sandia Mountains tower above the city of Albuquerque. And there's a tram that goes to the top with a cable for tourism. And so you can ride in that tram up to the top of the mountains and overlook the whole city and the high desert beyond. But the problem that I ran into that day that I did not expect is I had told Melanie my plans for after church that day. And, we were excited to do that together. But what I had not planned for is that there can be storms, even though it was supposed to be a nice day, that will quickly move through that high desert. And so we got to the end of church, and we went into the kitchen, and we were making the picnic lunch that we had planned to bring up and eat up there, and it was getting really cloudy and stormy outside. And Melanie said, you know, we can do this another time. And I said, no, we can't. We need to go today. So we need to do this today. And on the drive there, I was thinking about how I had this bottle of sparkling cider in my backpack, and I had a book that I had made for Melanie that had pictures representing different aspects of her character and her beauty that I appreciated about her. And I knew that at the end of that book, when she would open up that last page, I had cut out a picture of us and cut out a veil from a magazine, a wedding veil, and pasted it over Melanie's head. And then under that, I had tied an engagement ring with her grandmother's diamond tied next to it. But the reason that I was thinking about this on that drive and what was in that backpack is because Melanie did not know what was in the backpack. She had no idea that I was going to propose that day, but I did. And I quickly realized that I had no backup plan, and I did not want to wait one more day or even 12 more hours to propose to this beautiful woman next to me. So what do you do in that position? I just started to pray. Sorry to say, probably harder than I had in a long time. So Melanie and I got there, and we climbed into this tram, even though there were clouds at the top of the mountain, and it just looked like we were going into a cloud. And then we arrived at the little visitor center at the top, and it was kind of cold and wet in the cloud, even though it was sunny around the rest of the area at that point. And so we began to eat our picnic lunch and inside for more time to pass. And I desperately prayed that the clouds would part. And then in an act of desperation, just trying to buy more time, I opened up the sparkling cider and carefully took that out so she didn't see the sparkly ring inside the backpack, and told her that this was to celebrate our year and 6 months of dating. And so as we're sitting there, in probably one of the most glorious answers to prayer that I've ever received, suddenly, I'm not making this up, the clouds parted, And I could see the sun sparkling in Melanie's eyes. And so we stepped outside and walked down the path to the rock that I had chosen ahead of time, where we had a little privacy, the top of the mountain. And when she got to that page, I got down on one knee, and guess what? She said yes, in case you were wondering. Well, every marriage proposal is different. And in every marriage proposal, you see a little bit of the character and maybe background and creativity or personality of the person proposing. And in this unique situation in Ruth chapter 3 today, where Ruth essentially proposes to Boaz, and we'll give a few reasons for that as we go through it, we're going to see a strange blending of Ruth's ideas and especially Naomi's ideas that reflect their situation. But we're also going to see some beautiful imagery in it that represents the love that Boaz has for Ruth that's growing, and that Ruth has for Boaz, and how God is in the middle of all of it. So let's start with Ruth chapter 3 and take a look at verse 1. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor.'" I found Ruth chapter 3, today's passage, to be especially difficult in the book of Ruth to create a sermon outline, a way to walk us through the big ideas in this passage. And so I opened up my grandpa's preaching Bible on Friday, which is always on my desk. And although I didn't really find any help for chapter 3, I did find a great outline for chapter 2 that I had not seen last week. And so I'm going to share it with you if it helps you remember what has happened in chapter 2. Why is Naomi saying this to Ruth at the beginning of chapter 3? Well, in the King James Version that my grandpa preached from, it says that Ruth's hap, her happenstance, in other words, her hap was to light upon the field in Boaz. In other words, as we read in the ESV in chapter 2, the field that Ruth happened to go into, and we saw God's hand in that, the field she went into to glean happened to be Boaz's field. And so my grandpa outlined Ruth chapter 2 as Ruth's hap, Ruth's hunk, and Ruth's happiness. And so I think here in Ruth chapter 3, we see Naomi pulling all of this together as you think back to chapter 2. They're getting near the end of harvest time. And I think that it's kind of like Naomi saying, "Ruth, you have this hap, but you don't have the hunk yet, and I'm trying to pursue your happiness for you here and your provision." Maybe Naomi is concerned that Ruth and Boaz are not going to cross paths anymore now that harvest time is winding down. And so I want you to notice right away, with all of the things that we may wonder about Naomi, or maybe even I was even questioning her ways a bit as you get into chapter 3 today in Ruth, what we do see, and we want to narrow in on this because we're thousands of years away. We don't understand it all. We probably don't even know or understand all of the customs that are going on. This is very early in Israel's history. But what I want you to see is we see a kindness in Naomi that is coming back, a trust in the Lord that is growing again. Notice, if you think back to chapter 1, she told Ruth to go back to Moab, and we question that because we say, why would you send her back to those gods? And while it's okay to question that, what we see is her concern was for Ruth. She did have a kindness that she was trying to show to Ruth, saying, "I'm concerned for you and for your welfare." Life for a widow was way harder, even though it's hard today for a widow in our society. It often meant almost sure poverty in the ancient world. And so the reason that Naomi brings up to Ruth that Boaz is a relative again in verse 2 of chapter 3, so if you take a look again at verse 2 of chapter 3, this is because in the law of Moses, a family could be protected through the process through a process I'm going to explain in a moment, where the land could stay in the family and a widow could be provided for through a practice called levirate marriage. So do you remember back in chapter 2, Naomi was so excited because Ruth came home, and not only had God provided for them after the famine with all of this food that Ruth carried home just on her first day harvesting, but why was Naomi so excited? Take a look at verse 20, Ruth chapter 2. She said, "May he," talking about Boaz, "be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And then at the end of verse 20, "The man is a close relative of ours." You can almost hear her whispering here. "One of our redeemers." Why is that so important? I'm going to give you even more homework today. You didn't know that you were going into finals week as well this week. Write down Leviticus chapter 25. And specifically, it's Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25 through 28. You can look that up later on your own. And the next is easy to remember. It's Deuteronomy chapter 25. So Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25. And in Deuteronomy 25, it's verses 5 through 10. And what Naomi is referring to when she says he is one of our redeemers are these two passages in the law of Moses. They're really two separate laws for Israel that could go together, but that could also be separate. And so sometimes they would put them together as we see here in Ruth chapter 3. And to give you a brief summary, in Leviticus 25, we see that the kinsman redeemer, the closest relative, was to buy back the land of a relative that had been sold because that relative was poor or was in a difficult situation, so that they could continue to have land and so that the land would stay in the family inheritance and under that family's name. So it was a way to provide for not only a widow, for example, but this could even be used if the man was still alive and he just had to sell his land like Elimelech probably did when they moved to Moab to give them some traveling money. And so part of the excitement here is Naomi realizes, Ruth, we have a law where God can use Boaz to redeem back the land. God could be providing for us through this. But it gets better because Boaz is kind. And in Deuteronomy 25, you see this other law that they would often pull together where a brother-in-law was given the option to marry his brother's widow if he did not have a son so that the land and the family line could be protected and carry on. So let's say your brother dies, you're a single man, you were told in the law to marry your sister-in-law, and the first son that you would have with her would essentially belong to him. We're going to see why that's important in Ruth chapter 4 next week and why it is that Naomi is claiming this little child as her own. So it would not only be a way to honor your dead brother, but to protect his widow and to keep the land and the family so that his family would not go into poverty. And so we see in Ruth chapter 3 that even though the law of Moses only required a brother, and by the way, it gave him an option, I'm sure some took that option of shaming rather than marrying certain widows. So you kind of wonder what happened with this law over time. And some of the widows, I'm sure, were a little scared too. You know, what's going on? Because I'm not sure I like this, my late husband's brother. So there were some options that God gave there. It wasn't all compulsory. But apparently in the way that the Israelites tried to follow this law, they had developed an order. And that's what we're going to see come up today. So the first thing that I want you to see is we think about how Boaz was one of their redeemers. We've seen this over and over in Ruth, and now we need to zero in on it a little bit, is that we trust in God's providence. And we are also called to take action as we walk with him. So what you're going to see here is all three main characters in this chapter, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, in this story that really happened, in this story that God used to put Ruth into the line of Jesus, in this real life story where God used these people to bring his kingly line through David and then his Messiah into the world, you're going to see that they had this rock solid trust, at least at this moment, Most of the time it was rock solid. This trust in God and that he was working in their lives, and yet they did things. And sometimes things that seemed a little crazy. So we pick up there, take a look at verse 3. Naomi says to Ruth, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she, Ruth, replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now, one of the first things I want you to notice is that as we study the Bible, there's certain Bible study principles that help us and that keep us from error or just doing weird stuff. And the first thing I want you to notice is that certain portions of Scripture, especially narrative, are descriptive, not prescriptive. So if you know what I'm talking about, let me explain. All of the single men in the church just took a sigh of relief. They don't need to worry about having cold feet at night. And all of the single ladies just took a sigh of relief. They don't have to worry about stinky feet until they get married. And so what is going on here? If this is not the way that we are told to propose, then why is this in Scripture? Well, interestingly, we don't really know why Naomi devised this plan exactly. I used more commentaries studying the book of Ruth so far than I have in the previous chapters because I was trying to get to the bottom of this. Maybe somebody knows some scrap of, you know, ancient history that's been found outside the Bible that explains this somewhat. And no, so far we don't know what's going on. And you can kind of see that in Boaz's reaction. What we do know is there's a great significance in the robe covering her, and we'll get to that in a moment. And it's a beautiful picture of refuge and God's wings and how God would provide refuge for her through Boaz. But the rest of this, uncovering his feet and coming at the night, we don't really know why Naomi told her to do this. What we do know is that marriages were often arranged and often by parents in that culture and time. And in their situation as two widows, think about this. There are no intermediaries for them. So they're in a culture where they usually need someone to go between them and a potential husband. But yet here you have two widows with nobody who can help them to find a spouse. There's no father for Ruth in Israel. She left her father and mother in Moab, different customs, different nation. It says that she left them to show kindness to Naomi and to show that the living, true God of Israel was her God. Ruth didn't even have a brother who could talk with Boaz about a potential engagement. So whatever's going on here, Naomi must have thought, well, this is a way for them to talk privately, since Boaz would have often been surrounded by his workers at harvest time. But also, I want you to notice, and maybe we learned something from this too. I want you to notice that Naomi is very practical here. She knows that it will be better for Ruth to talk to Boaz when he is in a good mood. Harvest time was a time of joy and sometimes feasting, especially when the winnowing was happening. They're separating the chaff, the extra stuff in the grain that they don't need, from the seed. And it meant that they were near the end of harvest and enjoying an abundance, especially after a famine. And Naomi is also a good matchmaker. Notice what she says in these verses leading up through verse 5. She makes sure that Ruth knows, hey, Ruth, it's time to make yourself as attractive as you can. Wash yourself, please. You smell like the field, you know, and stop and think about it. They did not have as much water as we have in our time and place. It was not as accessible. And so they did bathe, but bathing was not as common. And she says, it's time for you to go take a quick bath, but also I want to make sure you smell good, Ruth. Anoint yourself. This means at minimum that she would use some oil that they would use like lotion, maybe to kind of make herself glisten a little bit in the moonlight. But it could be that even though they were poor, maybe they had some sort of fragrance that they had been given, or maybe they had bought some sort of fragrance with some of the money from the hauls of grain that Ruth had been bringing home. Remember, this is months that harvest has been going on, barley and wheat harvest. But she's saying, make sure you smell and look good. She even says, put on your cloak. I mean, there's something here. It could be the idea that put on your best cloak, or it could just be really practical. I'm sending you out at night. It gets a little chilly at night. Make sure you have a cloak to stay warm, since it would be cooler at night. But what I want you to also notice as we see these people trusting in God's invisible hand and yet taking action is I want you to notice that Ruth has guts. She is not afraid to potentially be rejected for the good of her mother-in-law, because this would not only provide for Ruth, but it would also provide for her mother-in-law and for what Ruth believes would honor God as she is trying to follow his law the best that she can. Take a look at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, this does not mean, as you read verses 6 through 8, it does not mean that Boaz was drunk. It doesn't say that, and it doesn't imply that here. But what it does make me think of is Thanksgiving, right? You eat a big feast, you eat your holiday meal, whatever holiday it is, and you're usually in a good mood even as you go to sleep. And we don't exactly know what woke up Boaz at midnight, but we do know maybe it was Ruth turning over or because his feet were cold, but he woke up and there's a woman laying at his feet. And he says in verse 9, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Notice that Ruth adds something here. Do you see how Ruth goes off script? Naomi had given her this carefully devised plan of matchmaking. Ruth, go and get all dressed up and uncover Boaz's feet at the threshing floor in the dark. But then Naomi had said, he will tell you what to do next. But I think what we see going on here is Ruth is in this situation. We know that she had a deep trust in the living God. Ruth has shown that so beautifully throughout this story, and she'll continue to do that as we see how God used her to be in the line of Jesus. But I think Ruth wanted to be clear to Boaz in the middle of the night, in the dark, while he wakes up from his sleep, that she's not trying to do anything inappropriate, but she's asking him to be a redeemer. Yes, in this situation, it's a strange proposal, but she is asking him to marry her. But no, she is not being immoral. And I think she's trying to be really clear on that. It's actually a beautiful phrase if you look at what she says. She says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. You might want to write down Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. In Ezekiel 16, 8, when it talks about how God, so to speak, married Israel, there's similar language about him putting his garment over his bride as part of the marriage ceremony or engagement, as you read that in Ezekiel chapter 16. And interestingly enough, the garment corner sounds like the Hebrew word for wings. So do you remember when Boaz had come to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2 in the field, he said, I know the kindness, the extreme chesed love, this covenant love, as we've talked about in weeks past, that you've shown to your mother-in-law, this grace, this steadfast love. Your character goes before you, and he says, may you find refuge under the Lord's wings. And now Ruth is beautifully taking that language and tying it into marriage and into being a redeemer and showing Boaz that maybe he is an answer to his own prayer. That maybe God will use him to answer his own prayer. Sometimes God does that, right? We say, God, will you help that person? And suddenly we have this growing burden for that person in our own heart. Suddenly we find ourselves in an opportunity to be the hands and feet of Christ, maybe to somebody that we've specifically been praying for. Yet another reason that we should be praying for people specifically, because God might want to use us to answer our own prayer. I want us to just pause for a moment before we jump into verse 10 of Ruth chapter 3 and think about how we see God's providence. We've talked about how it's a word that we use to describe his invisible hand in our lives, and also how we are called to take action as we walk with him. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall accomplish all my purposes." So that's one side of providence, is God's sovereignty. And then the other side is his people doing their best to walk with him and to take action that they believe will honor God as we go through life trying to apply the Bible to our lives and to follow him and trust in his sovereignty, but also that he will use our choices and somehow bring about his plans in a way that only God can do. Here's how Alistair Begg explains this. He says, "We see in the Bible that God's overruling sovereignty does not limit the freedom of people's actions or is at the expense of the dignity of their choices. And yet we also see here, here's the balance, that his sovereignty is such that he works with us and for his plans and purposes, and ultimately, as we're going to see in this story, to put Ruth into the family of Jesus. And so God is behind and before and over all of this and all of your life, such that Romans 8:28 can make this stunning declaration that God uses all things in your life. If you love God, if you know Jesus, Romans 8:28 says he's using all things in your life for your good. And if you look at the context of Romans 8:28, very specifically, the good that he's talking about there is being made more like Jesus. And so we trust in God's providence, and we also acknowledge that we're called to take action as we walk with him. Next, for just a few minutes, I want you to see how the family of Jesus is made up of every nationality and background. This is so important, and we're going to see this come out more next week at the end of the book of Ruth. Verse 10, it says, "And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." That's an important word right there, verse 11, worthy woman. "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." Suddenly, Ruth's heart sinks a little bit here. I want you to notice Boaz doesn't put his garment over her yet. So they're not engaged yet. That will happen in chapter 4, in case you can't come back next week and you're wondering what happens. But he says that he wants to. That is important because we're going to see that especially in Boaz's situation, he was not required to be the redeemer, but he says that he wants to. So he was not under a legal obligation to marry Ruth because, yes, he was a relative of her late husband, so he could be a redeemer, but he was distant enough from her late husband that he would only be performing the spirit of the law. He wasn't required. So remember, Naomi didn't have any other sons. They would have been the ones that would have been required to at least consider this. And what I want you to notice too, this is really important, is that character is the most important thing to look for in a potential marriage partner. Yes, we will get to number 2 here in just a moment. But I want you to notice what he says about her. There's some sort of age gap here. We don't know exactly how big it was, but there's something going on here for him to say what he says about Ruth. Notice the compliment here. You're not only, he's kind of implying, you know, you could have chosen any of these Israelite men within the vicinity of Bethlehem, and yet you've approached me to be a redeemer. What a kindness. But notice he talks about her character. That's what he notices. Notice Naomi as a wise mother-in-law trying to help her widowed daughter find someone who will not only take care of her physically, but who will be kind to her. Naomi points out his kindness and that he's a worthy man. She uses the same word in chapter 2. And then here, Boaz shows that because of Ruth's character, she's a foreigner. That was a big deal in Israel because of the foreign gods. She's a Moabite. I've explained that made it even worse because of all the connotations that went along with the Moabites in Israel's history. And yet she's a follower of God. And so he shows here, he's putting her on a equal standing with him. He says, you are a worthy woman, using that same word that Naomi used to talk about him. It's really interesting in the Hebrew Bible, the order of the Bible that the Jews would have read this in. The book of Proverbs comes right before Ruth. So if they were reading in the scrolls and they were reading along and they finished Proverbs 31 and they picked up the next one, guess what they would have read? Ruth chapter 1. Proverbs 31 talks about an excellent, a worthy woman. It exemplifies the ideal biblical wife in Proverbs 31. And then they turn the page, so to speak, and they open up Ruth chapter 1 and they see a worthy woman here. What about an Israelite man marrying a Moabite, though? I think that still would have raised some eyebrows in Bethlehem, even with Ruth's character. First of all, I just want to remind us that in the gospel, any dividing walls between people groups has been torn down. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, that Jesus tore down those dividing walls between nationalities by making us one people of God as multi-tribal and multilingual peoples who are one body of Christ globally. Some in our own body have even experienced that recently in another continent. Worshiping and celebrating the Savior with people who look and act very different than us and in different cultures and nations, and yet we're one people. And our racial and our cultural diversity as believers shows how great our God is who unites us. In Revelation chapter 5, we see that we will worship in heaven alongside people from every tribe and language and people group, and we get a little taste of that in the church today, the local church, and then as we think about the believers worshiping around the world, even this morning in different time zones, some before us and some after us today. So what we see here is Ruth had shown herself to be a believer in the living God and a woman of good character, and that is what mattered. But what about something that we're going to visit more next week? What about the people mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus? So we're moving here from nationality to background. One of the things that you'll notice as you look at Matthew chapter 1, which I plan to spend a few minutes in next week, this genealogy of Jesus, is many of the men in the genealogy of the Savior are really nothing to shout about. But Jesus is not ashamed, and he's not ashamed of having this Moabitess in his line or a former prostitute who came to embrace the living God, as we see with Rahab, who, by the way, is Boaz's grandma. And so they're both listed, Rahab and Ruth in Matthew 1, along with others that might raise our eyebrows, as we're going to see next Sunday. And so we've kind of moved from nationality to background, and what we see is that the family of Jesus is made up of every nationality and background as well. Don't you love hearing about the different backgrounds, even within our local church body, and how God and the gospel has brought us together into one. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, once said this. He said, "If ever I reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there." Take a look at verse 13 next. Boaz talks to Ruth. He says, "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." The word "lie" there in verse 13 clearly shows that Boaz is a man of integrity. He's living up to his character. He doesn't take advantage of this situation. It's a word used for lodging. It's not used in a physically intimate way. So he's saying, stay here until morning, and we're going to see why in just a moment. It would have unnecessarily complicated things in the situation they're in now if rumors began to fly that Ruth had been at Boaz's threshing floor during the night before, and then they go to get engaged and to take care of this situation with this closer redeemer. So take a look at verse 14. "So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her." Now, when it says he put 6 measures in, from the grammar in Hebrew, probably this is talking about a shay. So this would have been about 6 shays or 80 pounds of grain that he sends her back with. Notice how he has to help her get it into her shawl. So he's either helping her carry it on her head like they often would in that culture, or getting it on her back. And so she once again walks into her home with this huge gift. And I want you to notice in the ESV, they're doing their best. So I don't blame them. But in verse 16, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Do you know what she's saying literally there? She's saying, "Who are you, my daughter? Are you Mrs. Boaz?" In other words, what's happened here? What is your identity at this point? And what we see is that Ruth continues to show herself to be a worthy woman of character who is worthy of being married by a man of standing in Bethlehem. Verse 17, we wrap this up. Ruth tells her, she says, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Boy, Boaz is just piling it on here. The word "empty" is the same word Naomi used in chapter 1 to describe how she felt, empty. And so God is filling Naomi up. He's giving her hope. And then in verse 18, she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." I think back to my proposal to Melanie, and you know, it took a few seconds for her to respond. And those were some of the longest seconds of my life. And here Boaz has to wait until they get this matter settled with this other closer potential redeemer. And so Naomi knows Boaz is not going to wait around. For just a few moments, I realized that the preacher went long today, but we'll start Sunday school a few minutes late today. I want you to see, lastly, this is so important, and we'll pick more of this up next week, that in Ruth and Boaz's story, we look to Jesus, our Redeemer. Just take a quick turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to mention a couple of important verses about Jesus being our Redeemer, and then we'll focus on Romans chapter 3. We have seen in Ruth 3 that Boaz was the perfect redeemer for Ruth and Naomi, and he not only performed his duty to carry on the family line and buy the field and marry Ruth, but he also did it with joy. But there was this tension here because Boaz was not the only redeemer. What if the other guy had not only wanted the land, but also Ruth? But what I want you to see here is that Jesus is our only redeemer. In our scripture section for Advent today, Luke 1, when Zechariah prophesied and prayed, Remember, he said he has visited and redeemed his people, talking about Jesus coming. Anna, the prophetess, she prayed in the temple day and night, and Anna comes up to Mary and Joseph as they're standing there bewildered after Simeon has already also approached them, and she comes up to them, and she said, it says, coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's saying, she's telling everybody about Jesus, that he is the Redeemer that was promised. And then in Romans 3, on our side of the cross, after Jesus has paid for sins and risen from the dead, we have this explanation. Romans 3, verse 23 through 24, explains the importance of Jesus redeeming those who are saved. It says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So verse 25 in Romans 3, if you have your Bible open, explains that it is through his blood that he redeems or buys us. So the starting point of redemption in the Bible is spiritual salvation, being made right before God. We see this in Romans 3, 23 and 24, being given the righteousness of Jesus through what he has done on the cross for us so that we can receive salvation as a grace gift. But there's also a future aspect of redemption for believers in Jesus where we receive all the promises of the gospel. So we get some of those promises now, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, just to name a few. But there's going to come a day when the world will be made right, when we'll be given resurrection bodies. And the Bible talks about that as redemption also, even in the same book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8. Jesus talks about that kind of redemption in Luke 21 when he talks about his second coming, still hasn't happened yet, as our redemption. So we're spiritually redeemed. We're bought by Jesus now through what he did on the cross by his blood. But yet there's a future aspect of our redemption where he's coming to take us home. There are no perfect illustrations when we talk about such important spiritual truths, but let me put it this way very simply. When you go to the store and you buy your 12-pack of Coke for Christmas time, you're required in Vermont to pay 5 cents per can. And you know, over time, 60 cents starts to add up. So you finally bring your cans back to the store, and if the machine isn't broken, which it usually is, right, then you redeem your cans and you get your 5 cents back. So you've bought the cans up front and they're yours, but you return to the store to redeem them and to get your 5 cents per can back. Like I said, there's no perfect illustrations because Jesus isn't sticking us in a machine. What he's doing is when he redeems us, he's not only taking back what is rightfully his, what belongs to him, but he will bring us home. And in a wonderful sense, that's what we're going to see next week in Ruth chapter 4, a picture in Boaz of our greater Redeemer, Jesus. He takes Ruth home, and suddenly his riches are her riches, but also more importantly, they now have each other in a covenant relationship. And so we're going to get there next week in Ruth 4. But today we leave them with this tension. Do you feel this tension here? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Will Naomi get a grandchild after losing her husband and 2 sons? Will Ruth get a husband and children and permanent provision after all? And for them, it was unsure until later that day. But for us, it is sure because our Redeemer has already come. And not only has he bought us with his life and he gives us new life today, but he is coming back to take us home. And so the only question is, are you in that relationship with Jesus? Have you entered into that covenant that he invites you into to redeem you, to forgive all of your sins, and also to bring you to heaven someday and to be in that covenant relationship with him so that you can say that he is your Redeemer? And as we close, I know we've gone long today. The preacher got kind of excited talking about proposals and redemption and all of that, but we'll start Sunday school at 11:20. We're going to sing a closing song. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I requested this song for two reasons. It talks about Bethlehem, the city of David. Jesus had to be born there because, for one reason, it was the home of David. But the reason it was is because it was the home of Boaz and Ruth, who are the great-great-great-great-grandparents of David and in Jesus' kingly line. But also, as you sing and as you examine your hearts and think about, is Jesus my Redeemer? Am I hoping in him? Listen to verse 2. We have to sing verse 2 about why Jesus was born and how he came as our Redeemer. It says, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. It's referring to Ruth. It's referring to how God covers us under his wings for all who will find refuge in him through Jesus. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Let's pray. God, as the snow falls outside, we are reminded that there is a Redeemer. And yet how amazing and how beautiful and how stunning that Jesus, you as our Redeemer, didn't leave any question mark. There were question marks before you came, but now, God, you tell us, you show us in your word what you've done for us, and you tell us Jesus is the Redeemer. Run to Jesus for refuge. Run to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Run to Jesus for eternal life. Run to Jesus to know God. And so, God, right now, we want to do that in our hearts. We want to run to Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you'd work in our hearts as we sing these gospel truths and worship as we close our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.